This time last year, I don't know, some of you weren't here, but most of you probably were, and I heard that you had the privilege of hearing from Johnny Erickson Tada. Not that she was able to attend, but she was able to be interviewed by Lauren, and I took the opportunity to listen to that interview. It's on the church's website, and it's just a precious interview. I'm so grateful that she was willing to close out the year for you last year. She's such a precious saint of God, right? Who endures, you know, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the hardship of quadriplegia. You know, the inability to move as she would like, the constant pain, and her lungs that no longer breathe very well on her own. I'm just so grateful that she still is with us and serves the Lord. And I love Johnny. I've had the privilege of meeting her before and speaking with her a little bit, but she's a dear person. And I love her not because she suffers, but because she loves Christ as she suffers. She meditates on his word regularly and faithfully, even when she's experiencing excruciating pain. And I would say, especially as she's experiencing excruciating pain, she meditates on Scripture. I don't know about you, but when I'm even in a little bit of pain from a sore joint or an aching back, my first thought is not Scripture meditation. That's why, one of the reasons why I'm so glad that Johnny is still with us. Her constant fight to believe God's promises and her dedication to meditating on them is an example that we all need. I know I certainly do. On April 30th of this year, was just last week, Johnny wrote a short message on Facebook about anxiety. And looking over this past year in Titus 2, and as Shirley was talking to us about, I noticed that your November meeting topic was trust instead of anxiety. And I want to read Johnny's message to you. It's not a long message, but I want you to clearly see the connection that needs to be made, the connection between the common temptation toward anxiety and then the solution of Scripture meditation. And I believe these words from Johnny will set our minds in the right direction as we think about counseling our hearts with our sufficient Scripture. Quoting now from Johnny. Occasionally, when I look at the future, I can feel anxiety gnawing on the edges of my heart. It's just a hint, just a whisper, but I know that anxiety is there. Anxiety produces thoughts like, you think you have chronic pain now? Just wait till you get a little older. And other thoughts like, what if something happens to Ken? He's your primary caregiver. How will you manage without him? See what I mean? Anxiety is common to any person, but Christians, and I'm talking to myself here, Christians must do all we can to make it uncommon. For the follower of Jesus, anxiety should not be a way of life, and we battle it by holding fast to the promises of God. For instance, if I get a cold, it's so dangerous. People at work and the supermarket have been coughing. Man, if I get sick, it could quickly settle into my quadriplegic lungs, which are pretty weak. So as soon as I sense that I'm getting anxious about being sick, I battle my fear with the promise from Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And if I do happen to fall ill, then I take the promise of Romans 5 with great trembling, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So then when my pain gets so overwhelming and I just feel like throwing in the towel, I battle those anxious thoughts with the promise that he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many things we could fight over in the world, so many people we could do battle with, but as John Piper says, let us make war not with other people, but with our own unbelief. Unbelief is the root of anxiety, which in turn is the root of so many other sins. Friend, I want you to join me today in standing on the promises of God. like the ones I've mentioned, we need to constantly remind our spirit, instruct our hearts, and strengthen our faith on God's promises. So fight the good fight, whatever shortcoming you're wrestling with, whatever sin has you fearful or anxious, battle it, she said, end quote. What a great message, right? I think when we think anxiety, we think, well, maybe there's something physical going on, and sometimes there is, but lots of times there's just an unsettledness within us that Scripture can really speak to. And it's clear from Johnny's words here that she battles fear and anxiety by meditating on God's word. Biblical meditation is not something that we often hear about, but it's an essential spiritual exercise for women of God who are tempted with unforgiveness, bitterness, anxiety, gossip, slander, speech, and just sometimes even depression and despair. You say biblical meditation can work on those kind of things? I believe it can, and that's what I'm here to talk about tonight. So as we think about the opposite of those things, the opposite of the bitterness and the depression and all that, and we think about forgiveness and trust and edifying speech and hope, those qualities that Christ wants us to emulate, we know that these wonderful attributes do not come to us by just waiting for them to drop out of the sky on our heads, right? It will take much effort and faithfulness in meditating on God's word for us to see growth in godliness in our lives. Now, last year, the ladies in the Joint Heirs Fellowship group took time to learn about the promises of God. And we ended the year with a lesson titled, Meditating on the Promises, the Key to Our Hope. And I want to share that lesson with you tonight, as I believe it will be a fitting end to your year in Titus 2. So as I seek to wrap up a wonderful year of teaching the Word of God pertaining to the counsel that Scripture gives to our hearts, it seems impossible to say everything that there is to say about finding hope for every single struggle that we may encounter. There are so many of them. And that is true. We would have to write book after book on all of these obstacles to holiness, right? And there is a multitude of ways that we could apply the hope and the promises of God from the many situations that we find ourselves in. And so we know, number one, that although your study this year has been rich, it is insufficient to speak to every need. We just couldn't cover it all in one year, right? But we also know, number two, that we can take great hope and encouragement in Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." You're no doubt familiar with those verses, and they communicate to us that the Word of God is complete and it is sufficient. In fact, one magnificent aspect of God's sufficient Word is this: God keeps his promises. That's such a hopeful truth, right? And so if you've been wondering where you can find hope in this increasingly evil and difficult world, this is it. God keeps his promises. If you've been wondering where you can find hope in your present circumstances, here is the truth that will strengthen and encourage you. God keeps his promises. Our own pastor, John MacArthur, says this: "The Bible makes it very clear that God can be trusted. If he says something, then that's exactly what he means. And that's precisely what will come to pass. For example, the Apostle Paul affirms in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God is the God who cannot lie. It is not within the character or the personhood of God to speak an untruth or to speak something that does not come to pass. That is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." In other words, what God promises, he will faithfully fulfill. End quote. While that's very reassuring, let's get to where we live here. Sometimes we don't feel so hopeful, right? I mean, too often our feelings don't match up with the truth that God has declared in his word. And that's because it's our responsibility to believe all the promises of God, including his promise that he will be faithful to fulfill all his promises, right? The Christian life is meant to be a faith-shaped life. And by that I mean that although it is faith that brings us into a saving relationship with Christ, the rest of our life after salvation is also to be characterized by faith, by believing. And one of the ways in which we are to demonstrate our faith in Christ is by believing all of the promises of God. This is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. It means to trust no matter what the word and promises of God and to act accordingly. This is our part. God has done his part in giving and keeping his promises. Our part is to believe them no matter what. Now, follow my logic here. Since it's true that God keeps his promises to us, what could possibly be some of the reasons why we find ourselves with hopeless thinking or depressed feelings and overwhelming anxiety? Why in the world do we find ourselves struggling to believe? I mean, since God keeps all of his promises, and since his promises are full of blessings, both for the present and the future, and since his promises are abundant, meaning that there are so many of them, and they are so rich and so full, then why do we struggle in our hearts to be actually filled with hope? And there could be many reasons why, each of them distinct to each person. For example, widows struggle because their lives have been turned upside down. There is a unique loneliness in being a widow, and I'm sure some of you here tonight are living in that reality. Or what about the person who has lost her job? She would struggle as she sees the day approaching when she will no longer be able to pay her rent. And where is her hope? Or what about the mother with toddlers who might struggle because she finds it so hard to find even one moment of peace and quiet where she can think deeply about one of God's promises? But I think with all of that, and there are many more examples than that, there's also one common reason why we struggle to find hope by believing God's promises, and that is because of how we respond to biblical truth. You know, we hear great sermons at our church, and we meet together for Titus 2 and EWG, and we hear women teach all the time in the fellowship groups where the women meet together. But the question is not, do we hear truth, or do we have really great sermons that really connect us with the scripture, but how do we respond to what we read? What do we do with the truth that we have just heard in a sermon? In other words, how can we make sure that these truths which we have heard or read impact us so that they make us holy, so that they make us like Christ, so that they transform us from fearful women to trusting and hopeful women? To be frank, just hearing the truth of God's word is not enough. As one Puritan pastor wrote, without doing something more than merely hearing and reading, the truth of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard and the memory is slippery. Boy, isn't that true? Wow. Yes, and you and I are here tonight because we want to get past that. We want to believe all the promises of God. We want the truth to stick with us, right? We want to have our lives changed and enriched and benefited from the great promises of our great God. So, let's ask and answer this question. How do we begin to believe the promises of God? How are we going to do that? Let's say maybe some of you already do and you're really strong in that, but there's probably a lot of us out here that haven't really thought much about that. About, do I really believe all the promises? We know that the Sunday school answer is, yes, of course we do. But how is it affecting our daily life? If we really believe them, things are going to change, right? So let's say we're at the beginning, and we're going to say, how am I going to do this? How am I going to start believing the promises of God in such a way that it makes a difference in my life? First of all, we must be reading the Bible to find them. We must be reading the Bible to find them. Now, I won't ask you to respond to this question, so don't raise your hand or anything, but how many of you are reading the Bible regularly? Maybe not every day, but at least 3 to 5 times a week. And it can be embarrassing to answer that question because we don't always do what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, some of us have a hard time settling on a particular reading plan. And because we don't settle on it, we don't know what to read. And so we don't read, at least not very often. But we don't want to publicize that. It's too embarrassing. But to be honest, we won't begin to believe the promises of God if we are not reading His Word. Personally, I struggled for years to find a reading plan that I loved and would stick with. I think I'm like a lot of women. And I can really relate to the I'm too embarrassed crowd to admit it. I have been one of them, and thank God, praise God, I have found a plan, and I absolutely love it. It's a 10-month plan, not a year plan, and that really works for me because I don't have the whole got to get it done in 2025 thing hanging over my head, right? It was, for me, that was kind of a problem, having to get it done in a year. I don't know why it was a problem, but I think it was like this. I would get to my reading plan. I would read my stuff for the day. I would check the box. Got it read. Yay, I'm on schedule. But I wasn't taking the time to really absorb the truth that I was reading because I was afraid to fail to finish on time. I just thought I was just going to make a mess of it, and so after a while, I'd just drop off. But once I found my plan, the one that I now love, I began to love more than that, the plan. I began to love reading God's Word, and I began to see promises I had never seen before, and I'm still finding them all the time. But some of you may say to me, well, I am reading my Bible every day, as often as I can. And that is good. But I want to say that we must be actively reading the Bible. What do you mean by that, actively? Well, that means that our minds must be actively engaged in what we are reading. That's our second step in beginning to believe the promises of God. So think about this. If you're like me, sometimes when I'm reading God's Word, I have to tell my mind to pay attention to what I'm reading, right? My brain is seeing the words on the page, but my mind is somewhere else. Actively reading means that you are fully engaged, you are noticing the truths, and they are causing your heart to rejoice. They are bringing you to worship God in that moment. You find yourself stopping to pray, to adore Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to petition Him right in the middle of your reading. This is what actively reading the Scriptures is. Now, third thing, we must look for the promises as we read. We must be looking for them. And I don't mean to do a topical study about promises, although you could do that and it would be very profitable. But I mean to have your radar up, your mind alert as you are reading Scripture, so that when you do come upon a promise, you will recognize it, and they are everywhere in Scripture. Now, Shirley just introduced us to a passage that I'm going to talk about tonight as she read through Psalm 1. Let's say that for your Bible reading, in your devotional time, you're reading through the Psalms, and for today you decide, I'm going to read the first 5 Psalms, Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So you've started at Psalm 1, and right from the very first verse, we have a promise. Yahweh God promises that the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand with sinners, or sit with scoffers, this person will be blessed. Now, in the next 2 verses, he promises that the person who delights in his law, meditating on it day and night, will prosper in whatever he does. That's a promise, right? In the next verses, he promises that the wicked will not stand in judgment next to the righteous, but that they will perish. Sometimes the promises aren't so good, right? They're not all glorious promises. There are promises for the wicked, for sure. So what do we have there in Psalm 1? We have 3 promises. promises right away. If we were to move on to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, Yahweh promises his son Jesus that he will give him the nations as his inheritance. Which, you notice he said nations, plural? He didn't say nation like the nation of Israel. He said nations, right? That's an indirect promise for us that not only will Israel be God's people, but we Gentiles will also be God's people. So I want you to see how God's promises just flow through Scripture. Often if we don't see the word promise in the verse, we miss seeing the promise altogether. But they are there if your mind is alert to seeing them. Now, thinking about Psalm 1, there was a key word in Psalm 1 that I want to emphasize this evening. I've already mentioned it a little bit, and that word is meditate. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." This is the very word that can be a key to believing the promises of God and thereby finding our hope in them and having them transform us, having the word of God make a change in our lives. So let's talk about meditating on the promises of God. And first thing we're going to talk about is, what is biblical meditation? I don't really have never heard a sermon on that before, right? I hadn't either. So I have definitely needed to study this. But before we get to that definition part, I want to make a disclaimer here. So I'm not teaching about biblical meditation because it's that one key truth or that secret principle that will magically make our lives different. We're all tempted to simplify, right? Just give me that one thing to do that will rev up my spiritual engine so I can go soaring into more holiness and Christ-likeness. I just need to know what that one secret is, right? Well, meditation is not that. It's great. It's beneficial. It's even necessary. But so are these other things. For instance, it's great to keep a prayer journal. It helps us to pray without ceasing, right? Or it's beneficial to establish a regular time to do our Bible reading, which is necessary with all the distractions around us. We must also make opportunities to fulfill the one another commands of Scripture. This is great and beneficial and very important. We should also spend some time developing an eternal mindset, a mindset on things above. It is also important that you keep yourself unstained by the world. Now, you can see that all of these things are beneficial, right? But you won't find that one of them stands alone as the only thing you need for growth in Christ. If you focus only on one of them, you will be deficient in your growth and holiness. So I don't want you to think about spiritual meditation like this either, but rather as one of the helpful tools that you should use for greater growth in godliness. Now, a few years ago, I came across a book that helped me to understand what biblical meditation is and how it can be essential as we are growing in Christ. It can be something that helps those means of grace. You know what I mean when I say means of grace? Means of grace is just a phrase that refers to things that we do in order to know God, in order to worship him and to access the grace and the power of God in daily living. And the two most prominent means of grace that we participate in are Bible reading and prayer. But let's think of meditation not as an additional means of grace, but as a helper to the two daily means that we employ, Bible reading and prayer. The book that I read and I recommend to you is called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. That's in your resources section at the back of your outline, so don't feel like you have to write that down. So that's the book that I read, and most of what I teach next is taken from what I learned from this insightful book. Now, that was my little rabbit trail. Now let's get back to what is the definition of meditation. What is a definition? So meditation can be thought of as the doctrine of Christian thinking. Did you ever think that there was a doctrine of Christian thinking? Well, it's not one of the doctrines, right, that they teach at the seminary necessarily, but doctrine just means truth, right? So, or the practice of the truth. So the practice of Christian thinking, all right? What am I thinking about should be our question, or how should I think as a Christian? Christian meditation is a scriptural plan to help to, or to keep our thoughts from thoughts that diminish the glory of God. There are thoughts that enter our mind that diminish God's glory, especially when we're thinking prideful thoughts about how wonderful we are. Because we all think that once in a while, don't we? I'm pretty wonderful at this, I'm pretty wonderful at that, but that diminishes the glory of God. All right, and so Christian or meditation, biblical meditation, can be a helper to help us make sure that our thoughts are glorifying God and not ourselves. One Puritan pastor said, meditation is a serious intention of the mind whereby we come to search out the truth and then settle it effectively upon the heart. Now, here's our author's definition. He says, what does it mean to meditate? It means to think personally, practically, seriously, and earnestly on how the truth of God's word should look in life. When he meditates, the believer fills his mind with biblical truth so that his life becomes governed by the attitude of the Savior. Now, to be clear, biblical meditation is not what our world describes as meditation. There can be some similarities, to be sure, but there's also some big differences. For example, most forms of meditation encourage you to empty your mind so that you can receive a relaxed state of holistic well-being. We've heard those terms thrown around now, haven't we? Oh, yeah. But that's the opposite of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation isn't emptying your mind. It's filling it with God's truth. And that's a very important distinction. Biblical meditation is scripture immersed and scripture saturated. Colossians 3, verse 2 spells out what true biblical meditation is. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So meditation without scripture is simply thinking deeply about something. All right? So if you think about meditation on scripture, you're thinking deeply about that scripture. All right? But if you meditate or you think deeply about something without scripture, you're just thinking deeply about something. You may not realize it, but we already think deeply about many things, usually about things that are quite troubling. Perhaps a relationship that is growing cold and distant, or perhaps the uncertainty of holding on to your present employment, or perhaps the latest report from your doctor when he gave you a not-so-good diagnosis. These are things that we meditate on without realizing that it is meditation, because we are thinking deeply about these things. We often say to each other, I've got a lot on my mind these days, right? And what we need and what will really help us is meditation on biblical truth, specifically on God's promises to help us walk through our life and our difficulties in a way that keeps us trusting in him and glorifying him in a way that holds us together, that keeps us from falling apart in the midst of affliction and difficulty. And I can't think of a better earthly example of a woman who meditates on God's truth and promises than, you guessed it, Johnny Erickson Tada, right? Johnny is one of the most genuinely joyful in the Lord people I have ever witnessed, who has no earthly reason to be joyful. But she is genuinely joyful because she is constantly meditating on God's promises and taking encouragement and strength and hope from them. Spiritual meditation is kind of like religious exercise. It's not a passive or a lazy frame of mind, and neither is it something where we fill ourselves with high and lofty emotions about divine truth. Instead, it's an exercise in which the mind is occupied, actively thinking about divine truth and about God's promises. In this active process of meditating, we find ourselves approving of the promises and delighting in them and being astonished by them and stimulated to action by them. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word for meditate known as haggah. Haggah meditation is to repeat something to yourself over and over again, but it's not like a religious mantra where a person says a word or a syllable over and over in a meaningless, ritualistic way. but to repeat the truth so as to mull over it, to think through all of its implications. So meditation isn't filling your mind with God's truth just one time. Like if you just listen to a sermon, that's not necessarily meditation, right? You filled your mind with truth one time as you heard that. But actually, according to the Bible, it's repeating God's truth over and over to yourself until you own it, or until it owns you, until it defines you, until it changes how you think and how you live, until it transforms you. Now, one writer compares biblical meditation to a tea bag. He says that hearing God's word, or maybe just a quick reading of it, is like one dip of the tea bag into the hot water. You dip it in and you take it right out. Now, you wouldn't get much taste of the tea with just one dip, right? But if you leave the tea bag in the hot water, you can taste the full-bodied flavor of the tea leaves. Biblical meditation is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted. The tea flavor stays in the water, and with meditation, the truth stays in your mind. So now that we've talked about what meditation is, let's ask another question. What are the benefits of meditation? What are the benefits? Now, while American Christians have access to more Bible study material and biblical preaching than ever before, they often struggle to know what to do with all this knowledge. And thankfully, the Lord has designed the practice of meditation to unite biblical knowledge to actual living. That's the benefit. It unites biblical knowledge with actual day-to-day living. And biblical meditation, I want you to know, is a necessary expression of our confidence in God's word to sufficiently deal with the issues and problems and temptations that we face. You think about it. If we declare that we believe God's word is sufficient to help us with everything, but we don't meditate on the scriptures, I don't think we are really all that confident in God's word. But if we place our confidence completely in God's sufficient word, we will find ourselves thinking more and more about the truths in that word. We will begin to meditate on them, maybe not even intentionally, but because we know God's word has the answers, and pretty soon everything that we've been reading and we've been heard by messages will begin to marinate in our thinking, right? So when we find ourselves anxious and inwardly troubled, sometimes we're tempted to run to worldly escapes of entertainment, alcohol, medication, or whatever you find that distracts you. But if you meditate, you will find that that meditation grabs hold of your thinking and it fastens it securely to your true spiritual anchor of stability, which is the Word of God. And that's what we need, right? So meditation is very important because it serves as a critical support to those two means of grace that we talked about. It's a critical support to our Bible reading and prayer by making them as effective and as meaningful as they are meant to be. Think about it this way. Here's another illustration. Consider Bible reading as a seed. And this kind of is more biblical because we think about the parable of the seeds, right? And the sower. All right, so the Bible is spoken of, or the word is spoken of as a seed. So consider your Bible reading as a seed, and then meditation as the soil into which it is planted. It is the soil of meditation that brings out and nourishes all the wonderful truths you read in your Bible. And it is the soil that then gives way to the beautiful fruit of prayer and obedience that grow as a result. Without the soil, there is no way to extract what is good inside. You could lay a seed up here and nothing's going to happen. Well, if it had a little bit of moisture before we laid it down there, you know, it might sprout a little bit, but it's not going to produce any fruit. And the same thing is true with Scripture. So without it, there is no way to draw out the truths of Scripture into your heart in a way that helps you to grow in hope. And without hope, there is very little meaningful to pray about. I mean, who wants to pray when you don't have any hope that anything's going to happen? Any promises are true, right? So our hearts need meditation on the word as much as a seed needs the soil to grow. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, which I have already made reference to. But I think it's important that we see this in your text of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now, why is Paul concerned about what our minds are set on? Or you could say, why is Paul concerned about what our minds meditate on? Well, let's look down at verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." You're going to say, what does that have to do with meditation? Well, let's talk about that. Paul put those two things pretty close together in the context there. So let's talk about that a little bit. The point that Paul is making is that if we set our minds on things on the earth, on our passions, on our cravings, the things that we are greedy about, we won't be putting to death those earthly things, will we, if we set our minds on them? Of course not. Instead, we will be giving them the very soil that they need to grow. We will be putting our fear and anxiety and impurities and evil desires into the soil of meditation. And we give life to those sinful things by thinking deeply about them. They are what we are meditating on. And when we do this, we are giving life to things that we should be putting to death. And this is particularly dangerous because as our sins grow in the soil of meditation, we give them power to defeat us in the battle for godliness and righteousness. Not only that, but these sins also endanger the lives of those around us. So for us to overcome sin, for us to grow in hope, we must set our minds on things above. In other words, we must meditate on things above. Meditate on the Word of God, and this will give us great hope. You know, there's nothing more discouraging for a sincere Christian woman than her inability to overcome sin. It makes us feel like no matter what we do, we can't please God. No matter how hard we try, we can't be a godly Christian. But I am convinced that meditating on God's Word, and specifically on His promises, will bring us the hope that we have lost. It can bring us out of our discouragement. As an example of that, let me read something to you that Spurgeon wrote many years ago. You know, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the most discouraged people after Jesus' crucifixion must have been Peter, right? Think about it. He slept when he was supposed to be watching. He ran away when his Lord was arrested. He denied that he even knew Jesus, not once, but three times. And as Spurgeon was thinking on Peter's failures, he wrote this, and this will help you to see how meditating on God's truth brings hope. Spurgeon said, "Though I sleep when I ought to wake and watch with him, yet he loves me. Although under the brunt of a strong temptation I may flee, still he loves me. And even if I should deny him, yet I can understand that as he loved Peter, he may still love me. O faulty sinners, you who do love him and yet often fail him, you who do trust him and yet are oftentimes dismayed, gather strength, I pray you, from this wonderful love of Jesus. Is not the love of Christ a mass of miracles, all wonders packed together? It is not a subject for surprise that he should love, but that he should love such worms as we are." End quote. Now, what was the promise that Spurgeon was encouraging himself and others with? The love of Christ, right? The promise of the love of Christ. And we know that we have never earned his love. It comes to us by promise. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:9. And Peter certainly didn't earn his love, yet he had it, right? Meditate on the truth of God's love for us from these passages. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love that will never end and that we can never drive it away if we are his." What about Psalm 103, verse 11? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And when we meditate on the love of Christ, or something else that we find in Scripture, when we struggle with sin, we will begin to take heart. We will begin to take heart and find hope that the promise of God's love for us is one that never fails. That's amazing. And it's a very sweet sound to our ears, is it not? Now, there are other benefits of meditation that I've listed in your notes, and I'm going to read them off. I'm not going to belabor them, but I want to have them for the recording. But these are some of the other benefits of meditation. Meditation deepens our repentance. Psalm 119, verse 29. Meditation increases our resolve to fight sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. Meditation inflames our heart affection for the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 10. Meditation increases our growth in grace. Psalm 119, verse 32. Meditation provides comfort and assurance to our soul. Psalm 119, verse 50. Meditation creates a life of joy, thankfulness, and contentment. Psalm 119, verses 1, 7, and 18. Meditation deepens and matures a Christian's experience. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. And meditation improves the knowledge and retention of God's word. Psalm 119, verses 15 through 16. Now, earlier I said that meditation is good and beneficial, and it's even necessary. So let's talk about that. Why is meditation necessary? So is it just a suggestion, or is it really necessary? That's what we need to answer, right? We need to know that. Is it just another good idea to help me grow? Or so if it's that necessary, what if I don't meditate? What will happen then? Well, meditation is necessary because, as I said before, it unites biblical knowledge to actual living. We cannot live a holy and righteous life without the Word of God, and so we need to meditate on it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 talks about that. When you think about what is true, then it brings peace, right? That's the thinking on what is true. That's the meditation part. And then the peace, that's the actual living. And they come together in the meditation of Scripture. Meditation is necessary also because it provides spiritual discernment. We see that in Psalm 119, verse 105. Meditation is necessary for our worship of Christ with other believers. Did you know that? That meditation is necessary for our worship with other believers? I really hadn't thought about that, but I think it's really true because Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to the Lord." So did you catch that phrase in verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You do that by meditation, right? And in this context, meditation is necessary for our worship with others. Now, meditation is also necessary because it has the effect of cleansing impure hearts, something we desperately need when we fall into sin. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Meditation is necessary because it revives our hearts when we are in despair. Psalm 119, verse 25 and verse 28. Meditation is necessary because it helps us to obey the word. Psalm 119, 33 through 37. And meditation is necessary because it provides lasting benefit by helping us to dwell on the truths that we know. Psalm 119, verse 92. Now, I said something about, earlier I asked the question, what if we don't meditate? So what happens if we don't meditate? I want you to consider these things. Consider this. Without meditation, how would we know and be convinced that God is good? How would we? Without meditating on God's word. And a couple verses here I think of are Psalm 119, verse 68, or Psalm 25, verse 8. Or if without meditation, how would we know and be convinced of where to go and what to do? That's in Psalm 119, verse 105. Or that he loves us forever. You'll find that in Psalm 136, 1 through 26. Or how would we know and be convinced that he will help us when we need him? And we see that in Psalm 46, verse 1. Or that we don't need to fear. We see that in Psalm 27, 1 through 14. Or that he will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23 and verse 4. How many of you, when you get into a tough spot, or your mind is just kind of running rampant with worry or anxiety or something, how many of you start thinking through Psalm 23? I do. I mean, I know it, right? It's six verses, and it's something I've been around all my life, so it's not something that's hard or that I had to memorize. It's right there, and meditating on Psalm 23 is amazing. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it just goes on from there. So many promises and rich benefits that Christ has for us. And of course, what I said, that last point, he will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't that the worst thing that we're afraid of? You know, kind of a little bit afraid of, I might die, am I in cancer, and am I getting a car accident or whatever? Yeah, these are real things that happen to real people. But Psalm 23, verse 4 says that he will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. So consider these other things. You know, without meditation, how would we know and be convinced who the true God is? Psalm 18, verse 31. Or that he delights in me? Psalm 18, verse 19. Or that he is righteous? Psalm 11, verse 7. Now that little phrase there, how would we know and be convinced that he is righteous? There's a lot of people who look at God and say, I don't know about that, because you have the power to make that right, and those people are suffering, and that's not, you know, and they're kind of in their minds, they're saying, Lord, you're not righteous. But with the word of God declaring the righteousness of God in so many places, with meditation, we can know and be convinced that he is righteous. Or how would we be convinced that he is king? Psalm 10, verse 16. Or that he does not forget the cry of the afflicted? Psalm 9 and verse 12. Or that he is a righteous judge? Psalm 7, verse 11. Or that salvation belongs to Yahweh? Psalm 3, verse 8. Now, that's just some of the things, some of the necessities and some of the benefits. But the necessity of meditation, I believe, is clear. Without meditating on his word, we won't be sure of much of anything. And our own thoughts, defeating thoughts, worrisome thoughts, will begin to take over. And pretty soon, those will be the things that we'll be deeply thinking about or meditating on. Now, next point, how do I meditate? I have never really done this before, so what do I do? That's what I always say when I hear something like this. I'm going, yeah, but I don't know how to do this. So tell me how to do this. It's actually simpler than you think. It's not rocket science, thankfully, or I would be out. So first of all, start with repentance. What? You meditate by starting with repentance? What's that? Now, you won't hear this often, but repentance is always the first place we should start whenever we are seeking to grow in godliness in anything, whether it's meditation or something else. Because a lack of repentance shows that we don't think we have failed God in any way. Really? Yeah, that's what a lack of repentance shows. I'm talking about the repentance in the believer's heart, not repentance unto salvation. So, but if we don't start with repentance, it's true that we're not going to get very far, because there are old habits of sin that we must put off first, right? So we must repent of sins of avoidance. For some of us, we need to repent of not reading God's word. For some of us, we need to repent of not believing God's promises. We think like this: well, I know you said that, Lord, but that just seems too good to be true. Or, I know you promised that, Lord, but I don't think that promise was really meant for me. Or, I know you promised that, Lord, but I don't see the fulfillment of that promise, so maybe you didn't really mean it. Now, these are sins of unbelief. Even though we are Christians, we can still be guilty of not believing God. And for some of us, we need to repent of not filling our minds with his truth daily. In other words, of not meditating on his word. And sometimes we must repent of sins that we have committed, not just sins of avoidance. Some of us need to repent of worry and fear and anxiety and impurity, living for comfort and pleasure rather than living for Christ. And some of us need to repent of thinking deeply about ungodly things, such as going over and over in our minds some hurtful thing that someone has said to us or about us. That's what we're meditating on, right? That's what we're deeply thinking about. We need to repent of that. Or sometimes we need to repent of wishing we had a different life than we have, all right? We're meditating on things that are not godly. And some of us need to repent of desiring earthly things rather than the spiritual riches of Christ. Now, I want to help you think, since I've introduced this whole concept of repentance, I want to help you think through what it means to repent, because it truly is the beginning of changing from a person who meditates on the wrong things to a person who meditates on the right things. And I've included in the resources a section, in the resources section, a link to an article called The Unrepenting Repenter. And the pastor who wrote this thing goes through a whole long list of what repentance isn't, but people think it is, right? So that's why he calls it the unrepenting repenter. But he does a really great job of also defining what repentance is. So if you are uncertain about what biblical repentance is, this will be a great resource for you, and it's so very helpful. So after repentance, second thing in order to meditate is you must pray. You must ask God to help you meditate. Ask him to help you. You're going to need his help because meditation takes work and it takes practice and failing and trying again. It's a lot of work, all right? But it is that thing that is going to help us to grow in godliness, and we need to ask God for his help. I think about Psalm 119, verse 133, which says, "Establish my steps in your word. And do not let any wickedness overpower me." Establish my steps in your word. That's the psalmist praying to God and saying, please establish my steps in your word. Help me. I'm dependent upon you to help me meditate on your word. And then that second phrase, you know, do not let any wickedness overpower me. Now, what kind of wickedness could be overpowering us? Maybe it's something as simple as being distracted by our phones or social media or just the distraction of the busyness of life all around us. Ask for God's help to establish your thoughts in his word and to become someone who meditates on his word. And then third, you must decide what to meditate on. This is where a lot of people get hung up. Scripture, that is a part of your regular Bible reading plan and your devotions, that's a place where you could find something to meditate on. Or maybe scriptural truth that you learned from your pastor's sermons, which means you're probably going to have to go back and listen to them again. Aren't we glad that we live in a time when we have recorded sermons? I am. They're awesome. You could listen to messages, you know, messages from EWGs. They have some recordings, don't they, of their sessions and different things. Like, there's all kinds of things on the church's website that you can listen to. So take advantage of that. And when you hear a truth that really grips your heart, then pull that out, write it down, and meditate on it, that biblical truth. And then don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a hurry. So like I said, it's not rocket science to meditate, but sometimes we make it into rocket science. Like, this is hard. This is too hard. But one of the things that we do is we get in a hurry. I mean, it's not like you have to or even have the capacity to meditate on the whole Bible all at once. That's what we want to do, right? If I'm going to meditate, I'm going to meditate on the whole thing. The whole thing is great, right? No. Don't be in a hurry about it. The point is to meditate consistently. Some people who are with other people 24/7, like mothers and other caregivers, they have a hard time with meditation, and understandably so. So meditate then on just one thing. Think about, you know, Psalm 138, verse 8, which says, "Your loving kindness endures forever." So meditate and draw out the truth and the benefit of having this truth in your mind for several days. After that, find another short promise to place in your mind as you go throughout your day. It doesn't have to be complicated. We just need to do it. And then I would say this, let your music listening be hymns and spiritual songs that are rich in biblical truth. I recently spent some time with a group of college girls. We were doing a little bridal shower for one of them when I was getting married. And the music they had playing in the room was Taylor Swift. And as they were walking in and out of the rooms and out onto the patio and doing what they were doing, they were singing the words to the songs. Everybody was singing along. I'm like, really? Okay. Well, now I know very little about Taylor Swift, but I know enough to know that what Taylor sings about should not be what we are listening to all the time or what we should be meditating on. And so that's why most of our music needs to be things that will help us to meditate on the truth of God's word. In fact, it's a very great way to meditate. And so to illustrate that, well, what could we meditate on? I want us to think about a very old hymn. So those of you who have been around the church for a long time will recognize it, the Solid Rock. All right. So it's a little hymn that a lot of people know the words to it. So the words are, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." You know, that makes me think about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved, not of works. We wholly rest on what Jesus has done," right? Not of our own selves. So that's what makes me think of. Or the second verse, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all my around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." And so that makes me think about Hebrews 13, verse 5. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He then is always my hope and stay. No matter what's happening or how overwhelming life gets, he is my hope and stay." And it also makes me think about Psalm 46, 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So when you're thinking through the words or you're listening to them, maybe on your iPhone or your other phone, whatever you have, think about, is that phrase true? Well, it is true. Well, then it must be in the Bible somewhere, right? And just and let that draw your mind into Scripture and let that be something that you meditate on. Now, there's a newer song. This is a Getty song. And this one is just packed full of references from Scripture. The first verse says, "My soul longs for the Lord in a weary land." And that is Psalm 63, verse 1. And then in the first verse, it also says, "Come and drink, Jesus calls me, and you will thirst no more." Where is that from? "You will thirst no more." John 4, the woman at the well, right? John 4, verses 13 and 14. Or what about the second verse? "Living word, you walked among us, our Emmanuel." Well, that's Matthew 1, 23, because Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, first, right there. And then what about this phrase in the second verse? "It is done. It is finished. From every sin set free." John 19, verse 30, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Now, it's going to take me too long to go through the rest of them, but every verse in that song has Scripture in it like that. And those are the kind of things that when you listen to them, you know, maybe you're washing the dishes or maybe you're in your car, you know, on your way to work or whatever, You listen to those kind of things, and those are the things that causes your heart to rejoice. And exposing yourself to those things also encourages you to believe the promises. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't been through my life good at believing the promises. I grew up in an easy believism type of thing where you just ask Jesus into your heart. And as I got older into my high school years, I'm like, man, okay, I know you asked Jesus in your heart, and I've done that, but man, it just seems like these promises don't mean anything, right? I don't know if I believe them. And I don't know if that was so much a conscious thought as it was like a unconscious knee-jerk reaction to it, but there developed in me a cynicism throughout my adult life as I went into my adult life. And I found out eventually that I wasn't even a Christian. I just said a prayer and I wasn't a believer. So, of course, that was a problem and that had to be taken care of. But the truth is that we can be cynical about God's truth, and we can just really not believe. And when exposing yourself to God's word, to the truth of your word, will help you to believe the promises and the truth of God's word even more. And that's really why I'm here tonight, to talk about meditation, because we need that. We all need to say, I'm on God's side, not the world's side. Okay? I'm on God's side, and I want to believe everything that he has said. Also, there are useful books, and I want to share with you, books are so helpful. Now, I know I'm a reader, not everybody's a reader, but you should be a reader. So, I brought a book called Precious Promises. It's just a booklet. It's very small, but there are packed in here paragraphs after paragraph of different things to meditate on out of God's word, references. If you're like really struggling and going, I don't really know what to meditate on, and I'm having a hard time settling on a verse or a chapter or whatever, you can always use a book like this because it is full, packed full of scripture. It's very helpful. Now, I went to Amazon and tried to find this book, and I couldn't really find this book. So I found this book. It's from Banner of Truth. Banner, that's a UK publishing house, and banneroftruth.org. So if you want to get it, it's only like $8. So it's not very much, but it's very helpful. And then in your resource section, I also brought John MacArthur's book, Anxious for Nothing. I know anxiety is one of the things I talked about at the beginning with what Johnny had to say about it. I know you guys have talked about it this year. This is an excellent book. I'm reading through it right now, and I'm on page 67, but I got all kinds of highlighted stuff. Lots of really good stuff there. The faith-shaped life. I talked about that earlier. What is a faith-shaped life? Well, it's faith that gets you saved to Christ, but it's living by faith, which means you believe, and it affects every area of your life. The Faith-Shaped Life is written by Ian Hamilton. Great book. Again, these are in your resources section. A newer book that just came out last fall, forward by John MacArthur, is Trusting God in Trying Times by Don Green. And many of you will recognize that name because he used to be a pastor here, one of our pastors, Don Green. This is a phenomenal book. It studies in the book of Habakkuk, but it's not a Bible study on Habakkuk, so to speak. It's more like a pastoral look at the truth in Habakkuk and how it transformed his life when he was here in seminary. He was in seminary, and he said, what am I doing in seminary? I can't help myself, let alone help anybody else. And he was assigned to write a paper on the book of Habakkuk, and wouldn't you know, God turned his world upside down and really helped him to overcome what was going on, the trial that had been going on in his life. And he's a very blessed pastor. He's just, I mean, not that he blesses his congregation. He's very strong in the truth. He's very shepherding with his church family. So I highly recommend that book. And then this is the book about meditation, which is called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. I want you to know these are real books. I brought them so you can see them. I'm not just making them up. All right. So useful books. All right. Now, fourth, after you decide what to meditate on, then you need to plan to meditate. And I can't emphasize this enough, because it won't happen if you don't plan for it. If you're not already a meditator and you're like, okay, I want to start meditating, if you don't plan for it, it's just not going to happen, right? It's not a habit that you already have. And it's not something that we are given to being meditators on Scripture. It's something we have to learn. Right? We're not naturally born that way. And it's because of our sin nature that we meditate on whatever the flesh wants to meditate on at the moment, whether it's a chocolate chip cookie when we get home tonight that our son baked for us or something. Well, you know, we're meditating on something, but it's not usually the word of God. We have to train ourselves to do that. So maybe, you know, plan to meditate when you're in your car on your way to work. And so maybe you set your phone to where it has recorded some verses that you want to listen to, and you can set it on continuous loop, and you're just hearing that, those verses over and over again as you're meditating on your way to work, or putting a little 3x5 card there with a verse on it some way, you can do that. Or maybe when you first wake up before you open your eyes. That is, if you have a good memory and you can remember before you open your eyes. That has to happen. I'm not very good at that one. You can set a time that you are fairly sure that you won't be interrupted. And that's, of course, impossible to be for sure. There's always something that might interrupt us, but try to set a time that you think you won't be interrupted. If you haven't planned to meditate on God's promises, believe me, there will always be something to distract you or some excuse why you don't. So I want you to think about this, because this to me is the reason why I need to plan to meditate. The believer's goal for her daily walk is that Christ in all things might have the preeminence. The believer's goal for her daily walk is that Christ in all things might have the preeminence. And that's not going to happen if we don't plan to meditate. It's just not going to happen. Our flesh is too strong. Our flesh is at war with the Spirit and with God. And that's what we live in. We live in the flesh, right? And we still have that flesh. And we still have that sin nature. And that's what's going to prevail. So we must plan for it. We must plan when we're going to do this. So, you know, a Christian might agree and think it's a really good idea to put God first. I mean, we're in a church that talks about that all the time. Put God first in your life. But even though she might be convinced that that's a good thing to do, maybe she doesn't always give Christ the best of her thoughts and her energy. How can we do that? How can we give Christ the best of our thoughts and energy? So if you don't plan to meditate and you don't follow through on it, something or someone else will have the best of your thoughts and your energy, right? And then fifth, after you meditate, what do you do after you meditate? Well, why would you have to talk about that? Isn't meditate the be-all and the end-all? No, it's not. After you've meditated on God, maybe one of God's promises, take a few minutes to seriously consider how you should respond to his promise. For example, if you've been going through a particularly difficult time and you've meditated on Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, be sure to ask yourself, how does God being my refuge, my strength, and being present with me in my trouble, how does that change my thinking and my acting in this difficulty? You've got to go a step beyond having the scripture in your mind, and you have to ask that question. Otherwise, transformation is not going to take place. If you've been giving way to fear, ask God to help you believe his promise to be there and help you with your circumstance. Do not leave meditation at the place of merely acknowledging a truth or a promise of God without applying your heart to believe it and to change how you have been responding to your situation. That's exactly what the title of Titus 2 this year has been all about, is counseling our hearts with a sufficient scripture, right? Counseling, sometimes people get afraid of the word counseling. I don't want to be a counselor. I don't know how to counsel, whatever. No, we're just talking about allowing the word of God to do something in us, to do that transformation in us. And that's exactly what meditation will help you do. But remember, after meditation, you have to apply it. You have to say, how does that change the way I think about it now? How does that change the way I think about it now? Now, in conclusion, and to wrap up our time together, I want to remind you of our own Pastor John MacArthur, what he said in the conclusion of a sermon that he preached about a year ago. I don't know if this was the last sermon he preached before he had to stop preaching for a while, but it was one of the last ones, and he preached it, I think, last May, or may have been in April. Anyways, the title of this message was Christ is Sufficient for All Your Crises. That was the name of the sermon. Now, he was speaking of the Apostle Paul and how it was that Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Pastor John said the reason why he could say this, even though he was in prison and likely to be martyred, was this. The promises were true, and Paul believed them. The promises were true, and Paul believed them. He no doubt meditated on them, and he allowed them to transform the way he thought about his circumstances, because he was able to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I hope this lesson tonight has given you a renewed interest in meditating on God's sufficient word. And as you learn to do this, you will find the word of God having a greater impact in your growth and godliness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have given us your word, and you've also given us minds. We can read, we can think, we can plan, and we can even contemplate how you want us to change based upon what we have meditated on. And that is a huge blessing. Thank you so much for the resources that you have given to us, both in our own minds and in Scripture, and in admonitions from a lot of teaching and different, especially reading your word. You have been so good to us, Lord, and help us to honor you by not ignoring your word, but by actually saying it might be hard and something I haven't done, and it might be a challenge, but I want to begin to meditate on your word day and night, as Psalm 1 says. So help us to be meditators, and help us to be those who are transformed by your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.